Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Acts, where we are working our way through this book in our preaching series right now. And we are in the 8th chapter. We'll be reading from verse 4 through 25. And in this is the passage from which Dan will be preaching this morning. So Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them, shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. They all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
We're finishing up a passage we started last week. As you heard Wayne read it, you noticed that there's really two main things going on in that passage. There's the Holy Spirit and belief coming among the Samaritans, and then there's this instance which seems to be some kind of false belief going on with this man named Simon. So we broke it up. Last week we talked more about what's going on with the outworking in God's plan with Samaria. This week we're going to look more at what is going on with Simon. But let's go to the Lord in prayer first. Father in heaven, we come before your word, asking you to teach us, to convict us, to grant us hope in your Son, that we may be conformed more into his image, for the praise of the glory of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled the sermon, Dealing with False Belief. And when you think about false belief, I was asking myself the question, do you ever consider that there are many false religions that have true believers? And when I say true believers, I don't mean that they're saved, but these are people who have actually genuinely committed themselves to some body of doctrine, some view of the world, some view of what it takes to become right with the divine force or whatever God they believe in. And we know from a Christian standpoint that they're false religions because Jesus came. He is the only way to God. No one comes to the Father but through him, and he has revealed himself in his word. So, of course, any religion that is not the Christian religion, if there's only one true God, by definition is false. And we could say that their belief is false, but it's still very sincere about the faith that they're ascribing to. So when I say false belief, I'm not saying that they're not sincere. I'm just saying that it's a faith that doesn't save. And this isn't just an academic issue either. Many of us have family and friends who actually have bought into false religions, and they're very sincere about it. And it's grievous to our souls that they will not see the Savior because they haven't trusted into God's means for bringing us to Himself. And yet they still think that they're fine eternally. And it's easy for us to see how false belief and false religions, that's opposed to what God has said. But something that's sometimes a little bit more difficult is when there are those who, in Christianity, who believe wrong things that are central to the faith, and they have a sincere faith, but it's in a distorted Christianity and it may very well be distorting essential things about the faith and what it actually takes to be saved by our Lord and Savior. It might even be worse because when they're in Christianity, they might never see the real need to be converted to Christianity because they're already there. And this isn't just an academic either, because many of us have, again, family of friends who ascribe to some form of Christianity, but they deny the power. They deny the deity of Christ, His death and resurrection as the means for forgiveness of sins and to bring us into the life everlasting in the presence of our Savior. And it's not just an academic issue for the early church either. In our passage in Acts chapter 8, it deals directly with a case where there's right teaching, faithful proclamation of the gospel, but a person who has a profession of faith, even is baptized into the faith, yet doesn't have saving faith. They have false belief. And Luke has interweaved this account of the conversion of the Samaritans and this false belief to give us a warning that not all faith is saving faith. We can see through this testimony that when the gospel came to the Samaritans, God had, through His purposes, to have this demonstration of signs and wonders and the outpouring of His Spirit in a manifested way that could be sensed. And that was for His purposes to incorporate the Samaritans on equal ground. We talked about that last week, how God in each of His steps as the gospel went from Judea to Samaria to the Gentiles, that in each step He had the apostles present and signs of the Holy Spirit being poured out, attesting to these new groups being incorporated into the one people of God. And that was for His purposes, that He was trying to make sure that, because as the gospel went to each of these different areas, there were deep ethnic, cultural, theological divides, which if He hadn't have done that, there might well have been very distinct churches. But instead, God ordained that the apostles be present, He would pour out His attesting signs and miracles and gift of the Holy Spirit, and that the apostles would actually participate in this new opening of the gospel to the area. But with that purpose, in the hands of sinful man, God's good attesting signs can be distorted and corrupted and misunderstood. And we have here, as Philip is faithfully proclaiming the gospel, attesting with signs and wonders, someone who has distorted that message. Remember last time, the message was clear. When Philip was preaching the gospel, the people were giving attention to what he said in verse 6, and they received what he said. They believed in it. Verse 12 said, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And there had been signs and wonders attesting to Simon's work. There was the lame being healed, the paralyzed being restored, and demons being cast out. And these were miracles. But there was something very significant that didn't happen, is when they believed, they didn't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That was something that happened at Pentecost, but it hadn't happened yet until the apostles arrived. Now, with this great work that had already done, something even greater came along in Simon's eyes of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit when the apostles came down and laid hands and people had this manifestation of the Spirit in some visible way. And from last week, we surmised that it might well be speaking in tongues, because that's what happened at Pentecost. That was what happened in Acts chapter 10 when the gospel went to the Gentiles. But whatever it was something that could be observed from others. And what happened to Simon here is that when he saw these things, His wrong thinking led him to believe in some form of Jesus, but it kept him continuing in his wrong-headed view of reality. It led him to a false faith, a faith that can't save. And the issue that we need to deal with today is because it says that Simon believed. It uses that term belief, which we usually associate with genuine belief. But there is something going on here where we need to understand, and Luke is trying to show us, that even when the true gospel is preached, there may well be counterfeit responses as well as genuine responses. So today, as we go through our passage, we're going to look at three aspects of dealing with false belief: recognizing false belief, rebuking false belief, and the remedy for false belief. The first aspect of dealing with false belief is recognizing it. As Luke has put together this narrative and he's told the account of the Samaritan conversions, he's weaved in the account of this magician fellow, Simon. And as we said, he's someone who has believed and even baptized. It used that word even, like this is something that wasn't expected because of the nature of this gentleman. So he believed and baptized, but then later on, Peter basically tells Simon, to hell with you. He says, your heart's not right. You need to repent. And that might not even be possible. Down at verses 20 through 23, it's pretty clear that the point of Peter's rebuke is that Simon is not in a state of grace before God. So when we think about what's going on here, we know from the rest of the scripture, it's not that Simon believed and he lost belief, that one could lose their salvation or anything like that. Now, what we see is that there's something that's not genuine about Simon's profession, and that'll become more clear as we go through this. And Luke has given us some insight. First, he gave us some background on this Simon fellow back in verses 9 through 11. It showed something about his worldview. Simon was a person who dealt in the magic arts, what we might call sorcery, the occult, and he dealt with incantations and charms, and it's kind of like those shamans that you hear in certain tribes where you have a person who acts like an intermediary between the natural and the supernatural, using magic to cure ills and foretell futures and to control spiritual forces, and it's similar to things that happened in that time in those different cultures. And when they're dealing with spiritual forces, they have in mind both personal and impersonal. And they believe that these forces could somehow be manipulated and coerced. And someone who could do those types of things would have significant influence among the people around them, and presumably even charge for providing certain services for dealing with the spiritual realm. He wasn't doing this just out of the goodness of his heart. He had financial incentive as well. And there was influence. You look at verses 9 and 11, you see that the people, they look at this Simon person as someone with almost divine power. And he amazed everyone. He had the attention of the people. And the Samaritans seem to be captivated and amazed by this power. And these are the kind of people who really need a savior. They're caught up in what we would call the demonic. But when Philip came preaching the Savior in the kingdom of God, not only were the people captivated, but Simon was amazed. It says in verse 13, even Simon believed and was baptized. Now at this point in the narrative, we might think that Simon is basically on the same plane spiritually as the rest of the Samaritans. They believed, he believed. He's one of them who was baptized. They were baptized, he was baptized. But Luke starts to give us some insight, some aspects of Simon's behavior, which point to something that we'll find out later is a real problem that Simon has. Verse 13, it starts out saying that Philip continued on. He followed Philip everywhere. That word in your text that says continued on, it's interesting, the word is used in Acts when it talks about how the disciples were devoted to prayer, or devoted to the apostles' teaching. There was a devotion to Philip, and it seems that that kind of attachment to Philip is almost out of place when he uses that kind of language. It doesn't say that Simon followed Philip around to hear the great things that he preached and just wanted to learn more. Instead, it says that He followed him around, and he was astonished. He was constantly amazed at these great signs and miracles. What seems to be going on here is that he has a preoccupation with spiritual power, with these miracles, with these signs and wonders. He's dazzled by what he might see as some kind of new magic, as he perceived it. And the real problem is that he's taken more with the power of Philip's ministry than the message and the Christ Philip is proclaiming. And he really seemed to look at this power, these signs and wonders, like some of his magic stars, because that's exactly how he treated the coming of the Holy Spirit when Peter and John came. If you look down at verse 17, when Peter and John came down and they began laying their hands on the Samaritans and they were receiving the Holy Spirit, verse 18 says, Simon saw that the Spirit, when he saw that, it was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well. Some of your translations, give me this power is actually better. The NIV says, give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hand may receive the Holy Spirit. See, Simon understood what power was, and this preoccupation with power led him to basically offer cash to try and get it. He wanted it. He wasn't skeptical about the miracles. He knew it was real. He believed it was real. And he was treating this power just like someone who was in the magic arts would do in that time. They were in the practice of trading formulas and incantations and methods for doing things, and they would pay for these sorts of things. So he approaches Peter with a view that this working of the Holy Spirit was some power that could just be bought and bestowed on people just for the giving. And actually put the power of the Holy Spirit at man's disposal. God's gifts were a gracious gift that he disposes at his will. Yes, he used apostles, but this is a corruption of grace, thinking that I can put that at my disposal. And Simon wants to connect the possession and the bestowing of the Holy Spirit to some ritual or something, and he wants to do that without connecting it to faith in Christ and the gospel. He's treating it like some commodity. Give it to me so that I can give it to anyone I want to. He's not seeking God's glory. He's seeking power and prestige, maybe even financial gain. Simon had genuine faith, but his faith was in the power of the signs and the wonders. That's what he believed. He believed that Philip was a real miracle worker. He believed the apostles were involved in this bestowing of the Holy Spirit. But his faith was in the miraculous. It wasn't a humble trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. It wasn't a brokenness for sin and seeing a need for a Savior. And what Luke is showing us is that we need to recognize that there is a believing that doesn't save. Even if it's the right message, even if it's within Christianity. And again, this word believing can be confusing to us, but it's not the only place in Scripture that it talks about believing that isn't real. Jesus dealt with this in John chapter 2 when he was doing miracles at the Passover. It says in chapter 2 that many believed in his name. It uses that term belief. But Jesus says that he was not entrusting himself to anyone because he knew what was in men's heart. He knew their faith wasn't real. And that unreal faith, that defective faith, comes to a head in John chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching these hard sayings, and there's people that are called his disciples. Disciples, we usually think of Jesus' followers, where there were those who followed Jesus and in a sense believed in him, but they didn't truly understand. And Jesus gives these hard sayings in John 6, verse 66. It says, because of this, because of the hard sayings, many disciples turned away. Ones who had some kind of belief. And what happened in John is there was a contrast between defective belief and true belief. And immediately, Jesus says to the 12 and to Peter, he says, you don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, the real faith is captured by Christ. Not just the signs, or they didn't even understand everything was going on, but they knew who Jesus was. And that's where their faith was centered. The good news is not about power and signs and wonder, but God says it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. Right? We preach Christ crucified, he the power that saves. And a sign, it only points to something. That was the purpose we talked about last week's with these attesting signs and wonders, is to authenticate the message and the messenger. And I think of the example of the Grand Canyon, which is this magnificent splendor that just delights our souls to go visit. And on the way there, there's a sign along the road that says Grand Canyon, so many miles. The sign is not the canyon. It points to it. And it doesn't matter how nice the sign is, it can't compare to the magnificence of the Grand Canyon. And if we're going there and we stop at the sign and we end our vacation there and say, isn't this a great sign? We are missing it. We're depriving our soul of the beauty of the canyon, and it's wrong. The sign's a reality. It's really there, but its purpose is to point to something else. And Simon was all about the sign, but he wasn't about the Christ. And we understand that today. We can turn on a TV station to these so-called Christian programs, and we can see these various shows where people are fascinated with supposed signs and wonders and getting people all worked up. And the focus isn't on Christ. It's about the miraculous that's supposedly going on. Basically, it's a bunch of charlatans preying on people's desire for the spectacular. And even if there was such real signs, the motive's still the issue. Just like here, is Christ the focus or some selfish desire for the supernatural or the extraordinary? See, having such desires and such belief, even believing in such signs or gifts, whatever the gifts may be, doesn't mean that you've come to have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Even if you say it's Jesus' power or Jesus' gift, doesn't mean you're trusting in Jesus. And we can do that not just with the miraculous, but with any of God's blessings, that we come to him for the gifts and not the giver. You have whole prosperity preaching and teaching that, yeah, you take Jesus, you get all sorts of blessings. And what's the focus on? On the Christ, his coming kingdom, living for him? And as for manipulating the power of God like Simon wanted to, we have very subtle forms of that sometimes too in our Christian circles. We believe if we do the right things and follow the right formulas and make sure we put the in Jesus name at the right place in our prayers, that somehow we're going to obligate God to do things the way we want. And we can treat some of the practices we do almost like magic, that if we just use the right methods, then the right results will come. But Christianity is a trust in a God whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and a relationship where we are to have our affections and desires to set on him, like the first commandment says that the command is to love the Lord your God and desire to live in a way that's pleasing to him, and not just seek his gifts. Simon's example is also such a contrast to a gospel mindset. Yes, there were signs and wonders and the miraculous, but the attraction to power is so contrary to attraction to a cross, which is a message of suffering and humility. I mean, you can't come to the cross and accept that unless you recognize your need and powerlessness to do anything on your own. That we all stand guilty before a holy God and we can't do anything about it. And he gives forgiveness of sins if we come humbly. And we need to recognize that if we come, it might involve persecution and even suffering, as our testimony for him is opposed by a world around. But yes, there is a coming kingdom that we put our hope in because that's where our Savior will be. And it's not about building our kingdom here now in this life. But what's more, Simon's wrong-headed belief, it's not just ignorance. Peter says it's wickedness. Verse 22, he says, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention, the motives of your heart may be forgiven you. He has a twisted heart. He has wrong motives. And any time that we go after something besides God, it's an indication that we have wrong motives. We have a heart that's twisted. Whenever we go after power or prestige or financial gain like Simon or the health and wealth gospel or anything but God himself, it shows a corruption, a twistedness in our heart that's wanting things that are less than what our souls were made to delight in. And it not only deprives us, but it is unrighteousness and wickedness. But it's hard to tell sometimes the difference from the outside what someone's motives are, let alone our own motives. But how Peter understood the wrong heart was from the wrong actions. If they're wrong actions, we can generally conclude that underlying it, there's something going on in the heart, some wrong belief. Peter recognized that Simon's outward action of trying to buy the Holy Spirit indicated something about Simon's heart. And that's what led to Simon's basic issue that Peter needed to rebuke. That's the next aspect that we have in dealing with false belief, is rebuke. Peter recognized Simon's depraved state. Verse 20, he said to him, "May your silver perish with you." Philip's paraphrase basically says, "To hell with you and your money. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Peter's response, it's in the form of a curse. He's like, "Simon, you don't understand the grace of God. You think you can buy it. And I see in you the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. You have no part in this matter." In this matter, some think, well, maybe it's just he has no part in being a leadership or bestowing the Holy Spirit. But it seems like Peter's saying much more than that. He's not just saying, "No, you can't have this power." He's saying, "Your heart is crooked. It's corrupt." When he says you're in the gall of bitterness, that's actually a reference to an image in Deuteronomy 29 where you have this root producing bitter poison. And it describes a person going after false gods and one that leads others to do the same. And it's saying that Simon is full of poison. It's not that he has a bitter attitude. Simon's actually kind of excited about the prospect of getting this spiritual power. But his heart is poisoned. It's in bondage to sin. He never had experienced the true transforming power of the Spirit of God. And he has no part in Christianity. So Peter recognized what was going on in Simon's heart, and he called sin, sin. Simon's inadequate belief made him an idolater, and he was in danger of corrupting others as well. And these are strong words, and there may be times where we need to use strong words with others too. Maybe not as strong as Peter, but we always need to be clarifying the gospel. We always need to be clarifying the nature of sin. Paul exhorts Timothy to do just that. There's times when you're going to need to reprove, rebuke, exhort. Other places it talks about admonishing, which is basically giving a warning. It's instructing in regard to some belief or behavior with a desire that the belief and behavior would be corrected. And there's a hopefulness in that if we can be confronted with it. We can't always just accept it's like, "Oh, well, they made a profession of faith. We can just let them go." There's times when we need to be willing to bring the truth of God to bear in the lives of others and help them to see themselves in the light of God's word and to live in light of that. And I think of a time where I had an acquaintance, and he had a friend who was living in unrepentant sin. He was basically living in a life of adultery, and he professed to be a Christian, and he didn't care at all what Jesus had to say about this. No guilt, no remorse. And this acquaintance went to confront him in a sense, I guess, and he asked him first about, "Well, what's your testimony?" And he does testimony how he made a decision for Christ and a profession. And then the friend basically says, "Well, I think you're saved, but..." And then he went on and talked about how he's just missing on the fruitful life. What business do we have to give that kind of assurance? The Holy Spirit gives assurance when we walk in faithfulness, but what we're called to do is not to pat people on the head and say, "I think you're okay." We're called to correct, rebuke, exhort, hold up Christ as the only means for forgiveness and the only hope for life. But we're not called to go around and just pat people on the head. Is he coming to Christ just for a get out of hell free card and then living however you want shows that you haven't really repented from being your own God. Whether it's coming for the get out of hell free, coming for wealth, whether it's coming for powers or miracles, that type of coming needs to be rebuked. Simon didn't need to be told to go pray about it. He needed confronted. And if rebuke was needed, Peter didn't just stop at the rebuke. He also gave Simon the third aspect of dealing with false belief. He gave him the remedy. Verse 22 says, repent. He needed to turn from his sin and wickedness. Verse 22, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible this intention of your heart may be forgiven you. I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and bondage of iniquity. Plead to God in prayer for forgiveness for your self-serving, blasphemous intentions. See, his issue was that he never turned from his obsessions with spiritual power. Simon's magical worldview hadn't changed. He hadn't really renounced his former beliefs and practices. He never really repented. He didn't see the ugliness of his own sin and the need for repentance, and he never embraced the glory of Christ in the gospel that forgives and makes us new and clean. He was just adding Jesus to his wayward path. He didn't have a new allegiance in this Christ. And I think that's a key point of this passage that we need to take away, that believing in Jesus is not just adding Jesus to one's own way of life and one's own view of the world, but it's renouncing that old way and turning to follow God's ways. I like how one person put it. They said, accepting Jesus is not just adding Jesus, it's also subtracting the idols. You can't do both. It's the same today. We need to be calling in our evangelism and even our encouragement for one another for a fundamental change in direction that rejects and forsakes the evils that we've previously worshipped and clung to. And it's different for everyone. I mean, Jesus confronted people differently. He treated the rich young ruler differently than he did the woman at the well. The rich young ruler is one who came to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? He had an interest in spiritual things, but he wanted to overlook a key issue, an idol in his life. And that was his money and his possessions, which he idolatrized. He was a good man otherwise, but Jesus wasn't going to let him overlook the idol. He tells him, sell everything you have. Jesus knew what his idol was. And the man left in sadness. Why? He wasn't willing to forsake the God of his life. He was, in a sense, excited about the opportunity of adding Jesus to his life, but he was unwilling to give God his life. The woman at the well, it was the relationships with men, with the religious leaders, it was their religious self-righteousness. Jesus addressed those heart issues. He didn't allow those idols to go and say, okay, it's just okay if you add me to your idols. And he calls for repentance. Isn't that the message we've seen in Acts? Repent. It doesn't seem like Simon got it, though. He got scared, but there wasn't a true repentance. Peter had told him, you need to repent, you need to seek forgiveness, you need to acknowledge your wrong desires and your intentions and being willing to turn. And Simon's response, if you look at it, he basically says, Peter, would you pray for me? Verse 24, you pray for me. He doesn't seem to express any sense of sin against God or alienation due to the sin, or he doesn't even have a desire to go directly to God for forgiveness. Instead, he's more concerned with the consequences of sin. Pray, so none of this bad stuff that you talked about, like me going to hell, comes upon me. I don't want those consequences. He has what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7, a worldly sorrow. He has a sorrow. He has a grief, something that burdens him, but it's sorrow according to the world, that doesn't like the consequences that are coming upon him. And Paul contrasts with what's called a godly sorrow, a sorrow according to God that sees the sin and the grief the way God sees it, as offense against the holy God and a wickedness which is deserving of punishment, but which God can provide forgiveness through. We're going to talk about the Psalm 51 attitude, but Paul says that a worldly sorrow leads to death. And you know what a godly sorrow leads to? Repentance. The kind of repentance like David had in Psalm 51 when he was confronted. He was rebuked for his sin with Bathsheba, for committing adultery and murder and all those other things. And he was convicted and he sought the Lord through this psalm. And he said, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Wash me. I need to be washed and cleansed from my sin. Cleanse me. I know my transgressions. I acknowledge my sin. It's always before me. Against you I have sinned, you alone. Create in me a clean heart, O God." It's a praying to the Lord, knowing that he is the one that we've sinned against, that he's the one who can cleanse us and give us grace. And there's a hopefulness in that song, knowing that there can be forgiveness with God. But our text shows no such godly repentance from Simon. And I think this is not just a warning for those who are outside the faith, but it's a warning for any sin, sin that we have too. The only solution to deal with our own sin is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Acknowledging our sin, a sorrow, brokenness, and a desire not to return to it, but turn to God and rest in his forgiveness through Christ. We can't deal with sin in any other way. We can't just try and earn our forgiveness. We can't just try and pay for my sins by doing good works or do some kind of penance where I just beat myself up and think that maybe God will accept me if I beat myself up enough. Now we need God's grace. And he gives it to those who come to him humbly through Christ, trusting in his provision. And everything a sinner does to fix his situation apart from repentance only makes it worse. It doesn't draw them closer to Christ. And if we're not actually repenting, we're not seeing sin as God sees it, not trusting in his remedy. And we still might be like Simon, clinging to his old magic mindset. He liked it. He saw no problem with it and even asking to buy these things. And the same thing for us. We can't come to Christ. We can't actually genuinely repent over a given sin if we, at the same time, are still loving and cherishing our sin. It's like trying to fly an airplane in two directions. You can't do it. You can't say that you love Christ and his ways at the same moment cling to a sin. You can't have those two masters going on the same way in the same time in the same place. It just doesn't work. In the gospel, you can't just add Jesus. Jesus needs to be at the center. It doesn't mean perfection, but it means he sets the agenda. He determines what's right and wrong, and to the degree I fail, it's that I'm failing against what Jesus says, not against what I say. And of course, we're exhorted to be repenting all the time in the scriptures. Of course, there's an initial repentance when we come to saving faith, but there's an ongoing repentance, and that implies that there is ongoing sin in our lives. And sometimes we might need help recognizing that sin. We might need rebuke from others. And where there's false belief, whether it's in a false religion or a false faith in the right religion, or it's us battling unbelief in our everyday sins, which that's what sin is basically. It's unbelief, not trusting into God's provision at the moment that we pursue sin. The answer is the same in all those situations. We need to recognize sin for what it is. We need to be able to recognize that sometimes when we have wrong actions, bad fruit on the tree, that there's probably something going on in our heart. We need to recognize that it's sin before God and that he provides a remedy. That's what we need most of all, Yes, we need to recognize it. We might need to be rebuked, but we need God's remedy for the forgiveness of sin and the newness of life that comes through Christ and His dying for us on the cross. He came to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to give us a new heart and make us His people. And that's the remedy that we remember in the Lord's Supper, where we come to the table and say that though I was stained with sin, He has washed me white as snow. And thanks be to God that we can have that because of His Son. Father, we do give You thanks for the forgiveness and the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Father, we ask that You help us to be bold at confronting sin, particularly in our own lives. Father, we pray that we would seek Your remedy in the cross. We know we have not loved You with our whole hearts and our neighbors as ourselves. We have sinned in what we've done, what we've left undone. We've sinned in our motives and our deeds. And so we ask that You be gracious to us. And for the sake of Christ, that You would wash us, create in us a clean heart, and that we would do it for the praise of the glory of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.